So we'll turn again to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's account of the life of Jesus Christ, God's Son, here in this world. And what we've been thinking about in these last few weeks is how God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, total authority here on earth. God put all his power into the hands of Jesus. And God gave Jesus the authority to use his power exactly as he saw fit. God the Father could trust Jesus Christ to use that authority with perfect wisdom and in perfect goodness. So he appointed Jesus to speak on his behalf and to act on his behalf. The Lord Jesus, though he was truly God's Son, was also one of us. He was a human being. And here on earth, he came from a very ordinary background. Remember, Joseph, who brought Jesus up and adopted him, Joseph was a village carpenter. That's what Jesus himself did for a living for 30 years. But God, his heavenly Father, his true Father, invested him with all authority. God had sent him to establish a kingdom here on earth and to reign over that kingdom. And Jesus was to use all his authority, all his power for the building of that kingdom. And that's come through in so many ways over these past weeks. We read in chapter 7, verse 29, that when Jesus taught, he taught as one who had authority. And then in chapter 8, we saw Jesus using that authority. He had the authority to make an unclean man, a cursed man, a defiled man, clean, with a single word. That was in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. He had the authority to heal a paralyzed man, a man he'd never met, a man who was suffering terribly. He didn't have to go anywhere near him. He just spoke a word, and the man was instantly healed. That's in chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. He had the authority to heal a woman without anyone asking him to, either the woman or anyone else, without her saying a word. He just touched her hand. The fever she had left her. That's in chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. He had the authority to cast out evil spirits, demons. People brought demonized folk to him, and he commanded the demons to leave them. And those evil spirits had to obey his command. That's in chapter 8, verse 16. He had the authority to heal all who were sick. It made no difference what the illness was. It made no difference what had caused it. Jesus could drive out the illness immediately. He had the authority to give orders to people. And when he did, his orders overrode all their other responsibilities. There were social norms in that society, just as there are in our society, that bound people. But when Jesus gave an order, it overrode all the norms of that society. That's in chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. He had the authority to control the forces of nature. He could speak to the winds and to the waves of the sea. He could rebuke them. He could tell them to stop their raging. And the forces of nature had to obey him. That's in chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. His authority extended to all places, not just the land of Israel where he lived, the Holy Land, but in a foreign country where people worshipped other gods and goddesses. He had total authority there. There were people in such countries who had been taken over completely by demons. The demons spoke through their lips. The demons turned them into such violent, uncontrollable people that nobody could go near them. But Jesus had the authority to order those demons to let go of those people. He could tell the demons exactly where they should go. You see that in verses 28 to 34. And then the climax of it all is in chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. A man is brought to him, a paralyzed man, has to be carried on a stretcher. It seems that his illness had come upon him as a result of sins he had committed against God. And Jesus tells him that his sins are forgiven. And then Jesus goes on to heal him of his paralysis. When Jesus tells that man that his sins are forgiven, the people standing there are appalled, some of them. They say to themselves, "That's blasphemy! After all, the sins this man had committed were against God. It was God he had wronged. So if Jesus forgave that man's sins, he was talking as if he were God. Surely no man can forgive sins committed against God." Well, Jesus says the Son of Man, that's himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then Jesus proves that that authority is real by taking away the man's paralysis. Jesus is a man here on earth, but he can forgive sins against God in heaven. Jesus had the authority to do that, and he still has authority to do that. Jesus can forgive anyone's sins. He can cancel out every wrong we've done against other human beings or against God directly. He can take away all our guilt. And that's a bigger thing than healing people of sickness. It's a bigger thing than rescuing people from demons. It's a bigger thing than stopping sea storms. All those other things that Jesus had been dealing with are the consequences of human sin, the sin of the human race, Adam's sins, our sins. But when Jesus forgave that paralyzed man, he wasn't dealing just with the effects of sin. He was dealing with sin itself. He was taking a wicked man, a guilty man, a man who deserved to be thrown into hell, and he was putting that man right with God in a moment. He was wiping out the record of all the evil things that man had ever done. He was putting him completely in the clear by his own authority. Jesus had that total authority to forgive sins, and he still has. So that's the thread we've been following as we've gone through Matthew chapter 7 and 8 and so far in chapter 9. The authority of Jesus over everything that hurts or damages or threatens human beings. But most wonderful of all, his authority to forgive our sins. We've had this wonderful string of stories about people whose lives were transformed by the power and the authority of Jesus. But there's more, one more story to come. And from Matthew's point of view, it's the most wonderful of all. Chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Matthew was told everybody else's story. But now, in one sentence, he tells us his own story. Remember, this is Matthew's gospel we're reading. And Matthew's telling us how he became a disciple, a follower of Jesus. He's telling us how Jesus used his authority to rescue him. He's remembering and telling us about the day when Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he did. He got up and followed Jesus. And he was changed forever. First thing I want you to notice. Matthew says this. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. Jesus was just leaving. Leaving where? He passed on from there. But where was that? Well, where's he been? He's been in the town of Capernaum. That's where he'd been living for quite a time. And we read back in chapter 4, verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, by the sea. So Jesus lived there in Capernaum, and he made it the base of all his operations. He travelled round all the towns and villages of Galilee, that's chapter 4, verse 23, but Capernaum had become his home. And most of the miracles and signs that we read about in chapter 8, they were done in Capernaum. Chapter 8, verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. Chapter 8, verse 14. He entered Peter's house. Well, that was in Capernaum. When it says they brought to him all those demonized people and sick people in verse 16, that was in Capernaum. He left Capernaum for a little while and travelled across the lake and visited the land of the Gadarenes. But in chapter 9, verse 1, he arrives back in his own city, the place where he's living. So he's back in Capernaum now. Chapter 9. And it's there in Capernaum that they bring him the paralyzed man on a stretcher, whose sins he forgives. And chapter 9, verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and glorified God. Those were the crowds of people in Capernaum who witnessed him healing the paralyzed man and glorified God. So everybody in that town knew about Jesus. Everybody was talking about him. Everyone was excited by the amazing things that Jesus had done in their town. You couldn't live in Capernaum and not know about Jesus. But what we see here in chapter 9 and verse 9 is that there was one man there in Capernaum who had lived through all that excitement and it hadn't touched him. He's still getting on with his business. And it's a right dirty business that he's involved in. This man Matthew sitting in the tax office. He's a tax collector. Let's talk a little about tax collectors. I don't suppose they've been popular in any society. But we do recognise that we need them. Collecting taxes is a perfectly honourable job to do. But it was very different in first century Israel. Now, I'm going to give you three reasons why it was different. The first reason is simply the way that the tax system worked in the Roman Empire. I'm going to simplify, but you'll get the picture. Take a district like Galilee. Capernaum was in Galilee. The Roman authorities would lay down guidelines for just how much money people living in Galilee should be paying in tax, in total. How much tax should be paid on goods being imported or exported, and so on. So let's imagine the authorities calculate that altogether the tax income from Galilee will be £10 million. But then the authorities don't collect those taxes themselves. Instead, they contract the job out to private companies or individuals. They say, look, here's a wonderful business opportunity for someone. And various people come forward and they bid for the contract to collect the taxes of Galilee. Remember, we've just said that the Romans fixed 10 million as what they think the tax value of that region is. Well, somebody says, I'll pay 7 million. Someone else says, I'll pay 8 million for this contract. Somebody else bids 9 million. And he gets the contract. So now for the next year, he's collecting taxes throughout Galilee. If he does the job really efficiently, he'll manage to raise 10 million. And he'll pay the Romans the 9 million he's promised them. And he'll pocket one. If he's very ruthless, or if he overcharges people, he'll manage to raise 11 million. He'll still give the Romans 9. He'll pocket 2 million. That's the way the system worked. So do you see how wide open to abuse the system was? Anything that the tax collector managed to raise over and above what he had promised the Romans, he can just pocket. And of course the system was abused. All across the empire, tax collectors were notorious for the fact that they were crooked, ruthless bullies. The taxes were severe enough to begin with. I mean, for ordinary people in a place like Galilee, the taxes could be crippling. But when you had a tax collector who fiddled the figures, who overcharged people and threatened them and bullied them, ordinary folk were just crushed. And there was no way of resisting a ruthless tax collector. They could always call for the backup of Roman troops if anyone refused to pay up what was demanded. You know, we think that in our society, bailiffs can be tough characters, but at least there are some legal limits on what a bailiff can do in the UK. There were very few legal limits on what a tax collector could do in Israel with a couple of Roman squaddies at his back. To be a successful tax collector, you had to be ruthless. And most of them really were. You didn't want to argue with one of them. When you read the word tax collector in Matthew 9 or elsewhere in the Gospels, don't think in terms of the nice man who helped you fill out your tax return when you were having problems and answered your questions so patiently. Think of the local mafia boss. with a protection racket, with a bunch of bully boys at his back. That's the tax collector in the Roman Empire. And then, reason number two why tax collectors were so despised and hated. I said I'd give you three reasons. Second reason was that Israel was an occupied country. The Romans had annexed it. They were holding it down by force. But they could only run it efficiently if some local people were prepared to work for them. And that's what the tax collectors were doing. You know, think of the situation in occupied France during the Second World War. You've got the German invaders who are holding the country by force. You've got the resistance movement carrying out acts of sabotage. And you had the collaborators, Frenchmen who were prepared to work for the Germans, who spied on their own people, who ran things locally for the Germans, who lined their own pockets at the expense of their own people. And they were hated, weren't they? Patriotic French hated the collaborators even more than they hated the German occupiers. Well, when you read the word tax collector in Matthew, that's what it means. It means a collaborator. It means a traitor. It means a man who's willing to forget everything he owes to his country, his family, his friends, for the sake of what he's getting out of the situation. That was Matthew. And then reason number three was something that was unique to the situation in Israel. Reasons one and two would have applied anywhere in the Roman Empire. But reason three was specific to Israel. Remember, Israel was a deeply religious country. Some of it may have been hypocrisy, we've seen that. But still, people thought religion was important. Jewish people thought of themselves as a holy nation. And they thought of their country as a holy land. And we've seen that built into the religion was the idea that you had to be separate from the world around. And everything that could defile you. Remember, we've talked about things that were unclean and that defiled you. And what that meant was that they put a barrier between you and God and they made it impossible for you to worship God. Well, the point about a tax collector like Matthew was that he couldn't care less about whether he was defiled or not. He'd chosen a career that made it impossible for him to keep himself clean. He had to be prepared to mix with Romans all the time. And all Gentiles were unclean. He had to be prepared to handle money without worrying who had handled it before him. He had to be prepared to go into any building where business was done, whether or not that building was a clean place. It didn't matter to tax collectors that their work put barriers between them and God. It didn't matter that they couldn't go into the temple and worship God. It didn't matter that it stopped them from praying with other people. To be a tax collector, you had to say, I can live without God. I can live without worship. I can live without prayer. My job comes first. Money comes first. I've got no time for all that rubbish about being clean. Don't talk to me about God. That was the attitude of the tax collector. So when you're reading the Gospels about tax collectors, that's what you've got to see. You're reading about people who didn't care about religion, about prayer, about worship, about being holy. They didn't think about God. They didn't care about God. That's why in verse 17 the words tax collectors and sinners are put together. Now, do you get the picture? Matthew was a tax collector. He's a crook. He's a ruthless gangster involved in a licensed protection racket. He'd walk over his granny to make a profit. He's a traitor. He's a quisling. He's a collaborator. And he's a man who couldn't care less about God. He defies the norms of his society. He doesn't care what anybody else thinks about him. He doesn't care what God thinks about him. And nothing that had happened in Capernaum since Jesus arrived there had changed him. After all that had happened since Jesus first arrived in Capernaum, this man was still there, sitting in his tax office, getting on with his grubby business. And now Jesus is leaving the town. He's passing on from there. And Jesus, as he leaves the town, it's the last day he's planned to spend there for a while at least. He sees Matthew sitting in that tax office. I can imagine the scene. While Jesus has been there in Capernaum, there have been quite a number of people who have started following him. They'll be walking with Jesus, won't they? What do you imagine they were thinking as they passed the tax office? And as they see Matthew sitting there, looking smug, I can imagine some of them clenching their fists as they walk past. They've had dealings with Matthew in the past. It was Matthew who hounded Mum to death. And some of them, as they walk past, they shake their heads in disgust. That man, he's just disgusting. Some of them are thinking to themselves, that man, he must be so hard. He knows about all that Jesus has done here in this town, and it's not touched him. But he's had his chance. He could have come and listened to Jesus just like anyone else. And he couldn't be bothered. Well, he deserves everything that's coming to him. And Jesus, one day he's going to use his power and authority to bring down God's anger on a man like that. The day will come when Jesus will burn up people like that, and we'll be clapping when he does. You can imagine the thoughts that go through people's minds as they see Matthew there. And in a way, they've got the right to feel like that, haven't they? After all that Jesus has done in Capernaum, after the miracles, after the people whose lives had been ruined by demons, but whom Jesus had restored, after all the sick people in that town, whom Jesus had healed, Jesus had given sign after sign after sign of the fact that the kingdom of God had arrived and that he was the king. And there's that man there still working for the Romans, still ripping off the people of the town, still ignoring God. People had every reason to think he deserves all he gets. And Jesus stops in his tracks. And he looks at Matthew And then he walks across to that open-air office. And everybody's waiting, waiting for Jesus to denounce him, to tell him what a despicable, disgusting man he is. Perhaps this is the moment when Jesus will call down God's judgment on that man. And Jesus says two words. Follow me. And Matthew gets up from his seat and he follows Jesus. And he was going to follow Jesus till the day of his death. You see, Jesus had spoken to him with the same total authority with which he banished illnesses and commanded demons to let go of their victims and rebuked the winds and the waves. Matthew heard the voice of the king. And that voice spoke not just to his ears, it spoke to his heart. And Matthew could not resist. You know, Jesus could have called that man, I suppose, on the first day he arrived in Capernaum. And I guess if he had done, yeah, some people would have been surprised and a bit shocked that Jesus would want a man like Matthew following him. But most of them would have shrugged their shoulders and said, well, I guess everyone deserves a second chance. Just shows that even Matthew must have some good in him. Just took Jesus to bring it out. I suppose if Matthew's willing to turn his life around, well, we ought to accept it. But it wasn't like that, was it? Matthew had sat there at his tax booth, stubborn, hardened, all through those days when Jesus was working his miracles in Capernaum. And it's only now, when Jesus is leaving the town, when it's obvious that Matthew doesn't have one glimmering of goodness in him, it's only now that Jesus calls him. But when Jesus does call him, it changes everything. Changed Matthew forever. You know, back in verse 6, you had a paralyzed man lying on a stretcher, incapable of moving. Jesus said to that man, rise, take up your bed, go home. The moment Jesus issued his command to that man, the man could stand up, pick up his bed, walk. This man, Matthew, he was paralyzed as well. Paralyzed by the greed, the love of money and the things that money could buy. He was totally unable to change himself. He couldn't make himself feel any interest in God or the things of God. He was totally incapable of breaking away from the life he was living. But Jesus' command carries with it Jesus' authority and Jesus' power. So Matthew gets to his feet. He's been forgiven. Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And in that moment, Jesus has forgiven Matthew. And Matthew's been changed. He's got a new heart. He's got a new life. He's been healed. He's been saved. Does he leave his old life willingly? Does he follow Jesus willingly? Well, yes, of course he does. But that's because Jesus has made him willing. He's shown what's in him by what he's done or not done in all the time Jesus has been in Capernaum. He has not turned himself around. But now Jesus has turned him around totally and forever. And Jesus can do the same thing for any man, woman, or child. today. Whoever they are, whatever they've been, however resistant they've been up to this moment, Jesus can still call with that irresistible note in his voice. You know what Matthew did after he became a follower of Jesus? He organized a meal with Jesus as the guest of honor. Guess who he invited? He invited all the other tax collectors in the area and sinners, all his old associates, the people who had joined him in all his crooked schemes in the past. You can read about that banquet in verses 10 to 13. Matthew doesn't mention in his account that he was the one who organized it. He was the one who paid the bills. We learn that from the other Gospels. Why did Matthew plan that meal? Because he knew that Jesus, who had called him and made him a new man, could do the same for any one of them. Jesus is still calling the most unlikely people to follow him. Jesus is still making them new. Jesus still has the authority to wipe from the record every sin that a man or a woman may have committed. He still has the power to make men new. And Matthew wrote this book. He knew it because he'd experienced it. I'm sure 30 years on, 40 years on, however long after it was that Matthew wrote this, I'm sure that day is still so vivid in his mind. He could still remember sitting at the desk in his office. Still remember Jesus looking over at him. Still remember Jesus walking towards him. Still remember those words, "Follow me." He could remember how in that moment he knew it was true. He knew who Jesus was. At that moment his heart went out to Jesus in faith. He knew he had to have this man, Jesus. He had to follow him because Jesus had called him. For some of you, it'll never fade in your memory, the day when Jesus called you. You'll still be telling people about it till the hour of your death. We want to see lots more Matthews, don't we? When I think about some of the people who have, whom I long to see saved, whom I've been praying for years, I'm tempted to think it's been too long now. They've been hardening themselves for so long now. Nothing could melt them now. If they were going to repent, they would have repented 10 years ago when they first heard about Christ. If the Lord Jesus were going to call them, he'd have called them years ago. Remember Matthew, who had been there in Capernaum all through that extraordinary time when Jesus was working miracles in that town. But it was only as Jesus was leaving the town, the last day, it was only then that at last he spoke to Matthew, and Matthew could not resist the call of Jesus Christ. He was going to follow Jesus all his days.